Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary. This podcast is a variety of audio resources from around Southeastern. To learn more about Southeastern, visit secbts.edu.
Well, thank you, Mr. Hutchinson. I think, you know, it's funny. I've told several people the thing I'm most anxious about when it comes to preaching in chapel is when he has to introduce me. And I think you can understand why. It's good to be here. It's always a privilege to preach God's word, and especially at Southeastern. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you turn there, I wanted to share with you something I found out recently. I don't know if you've heard about these, but these are some apps that I recently became aware of that are available for your phone. Mind you, I've never used these apps, but I've heard of them, and I know several people who do have them, so I know they're real. And these apps are designed for people who love the outdoors, people who love nature, people who like kind of taking walks or sitting on their back porch, and they've kind of developed these apps to kind of cater to these people. And so one of the apps is actually a bird app. And I'm not talking about Twitter. I'm talking about that you can actually record the sound of a bird. And based on the chirping and the singing and the cadence and the pitch and all these different things of the bird, it will actually tell you what kind of bird that is. They also have this an app that's designed in similar ways for plants and flowers. So you can take a picture of a flower, and based on the colors and the petals and the shapes and the size and all these various different characteristics, it will tell you, oh, that's this type of flower or this type of plant. They have them for animals too. So if you take a picture of a particular snake you see, if you just happen to be close enough to a snake, or a spider, or a butterfly, it doesn't just tell you it's a butterfly, it actually will tell you the kind of butterfly that it is. So they do this for animals. And so based on these characteristics, it tells you this is a monarch butterfly or whatever you may be taking a picture of. Now, in my opinion, I think these apps are designed for old people. Someone has it, and consider yourself indicted. I do know some people who are in here who have these apps. But regardless, the point of the apps is this. This is how it works. The apps use some characteristics, some designated attributes that say if these are the attributes or characteristics of this fish or spider or butterfly or plant or whatever it is, then it must be this type of fish or butterfly or plant or spider, right? And so it uses these characteristics, these attributes to define what it is. Now, that got me thinking, because here at Southeastern, one of the things that we are most passionate about is trying to help people, our students, our staff, our faculty, our churches, our ministry partners, all believers. We're trying to help people learn what it looks like to live on mission. But what are the characteristics or the attributes that actually define what it looks like to live on mission? How would we know if, in fact, that we're living on mission? If you looked at your own life, how would you know with certainty, yep, I think I'm living on mission? Why? Because there should be certain attributes or characteristics that are true of you that would define you as a Christian, a follower of Jesus who's living on mission. Well, here's what's coming, in 2 Corinthians, right? This is what Paul is trying to accomplish. Paul is actually distinguishing himself throughout the letter from what he calls in chapter 11, the super apostles. Now, these super apostles, he uses it kind of somewhat sarcastically, but as he refers to them that way, they had elevated themselves based on their superior oratory skills, based on their positional status, based on what they described as their own spiritual experiences. And based on all these criteria, they elevated themselves as kind of what Paul calls super apostles. And Paul is throughout his letter distinguishing himself from them. He says, those aren't the characteristics that define me at all. And as he distinguishes himself by describing his ministry and his mission, what we see are the characteristics and attributes that he identifies about himself provide for us a list of some characteristics and attributes that would be true of anybody who's actually living on mission. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's one of those passages where Paul outlines for us some of the characteristics, some of the attributes. It's not an exhaustive list, but some of the attributes of what it looks like to live on mission. So if you found your place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, follow along with me as we read God's word this morning. Starting in verse 1, The Bible says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has in fact shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you this morning as a gathered body of believers. And as we come together as your people, as we celebrate you, Father, we now submit ourselves to your word and ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us in our lives how you desire to refine us and conform us to the image of Christ, that we may, in fact, live effectively on mission for you. Teach us now by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if we're going to distinguish ourselves as those who live on mission, we can identify some characteristics in this passage that Paul helps us see as attributes, characteristics, defining characteristics that distinguish us and distinguish a life that's lived on mission. First, if we're going to be living on mission, we are distinguished, first and foremost, by the Lord we serve. We're distinguished by the Lord we serve. Paul knew better than anybody that he was not qualified to serve the Lord. He didn't merit God's acceptance or even the permission to be used by God, but somehow he finds himself living and serving in ministry. And as he starts in verse 1, what he kind of helps us understand is that none of us are actually qualified for ministry. But notice what he says in verse 1. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul recognized his unworthiness to be used by God. And as he kind of begins to help us understand that it was only by God's grace, he says, this is where I find my confidence. It's in that God has chosen to use me and that he has qualified me to be used. You can actually just scroll back up a little bit or skip back up into chapter 3, the previous chapter, and look at verse 4, how Paul describes himself through a lens of self-awareness. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. As he introduces it here, saying, having this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul kind of recognizes that his life in ministry is in fact defined by the Lord who has placed him there. This echoes of Paul's other reflections of his own heart and life. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Or if you look at his letters to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, listen, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, but by God's mercy, he has given me a ministry. It's the same for you and me. When we're adopted into God's family, we're simultaneously appointed into his service. God has qualified us through Christ to be used by him. And so if we're going to begin to live on mission, we're first distinguished by the Lord we serve, and the Lord we serve has placed us in ministry. So what does that look like to live on mission, for our vocation to be leveraged as ministry, or to serve in vocational ministry? Well, it means that we serve at God's pleasure. We serve at God's pleasure. When we serve at the King's pleasure, we recognize that our life is not our own. In other words, we don't have the freedom to choose how or when or where we serve. He gives us our assignment, and we must determine that we will not be distracted, we will not be deterred, we will not be discouraged from pursuing those things that he delights in, those things that honor him, those things that please him. We don't have permission to deviate from our duty as his servants. So as the king, serving at the king's pleasure means he sets the agenda. He determines our priorities. He chooses the direction. And ultimately, he defines our role. And our role, whatever specifically that is for you and whatever that is for me, is meant to please Him. We serve at the King's pleasure. He has appointed us into ministry. So what is it that pleases Him? At the top of that list, it would be the salvation of lost souls. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth." This is what pleases our King. In Jeremiah 9, in verse 24, he says, "For I am the Lord who exercises steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Those are the things which honor and please Him. The Bible tells us He delights in His people. He delights in the truth. And here's the bottom line for us. What He cares about must become what we care about. We serve at the King's pleasure. And as we serve as the King's pleasure, it then defines who we are. So earlier on in this letter, in chapter 2, Paul had said, we've been commissioned by God. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, he'll actually just come out right out and give us a title. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are messengers sent on His behalf. We are spokesmen who carry His message. We are those who operate under His authority. And we ultimately declare His terms for peace. When we serve at the King's pleasure, here's what it'll mean for us, though. That we will find peace, contentment, satisfaction, and confidence. Look at the next phrase Paul uses. He says, "We have this ministry by the mercy of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart." This includes the ability to kind of resist discouragement or to overcome adversity in our life and as we live on mission, but also includes even more than that. It just safeguards us from allowing anything to douse the enthusiasm or the passion we have for the ministry that we've been entrusted with. Listen, Paul wouldn't be deterred in his efforts to serve the King, and therefore we shouldn't either. The interesting thing about this phrase, that we don't lose heart, it doesn't just speak to preventing emotionally failing. It also could be translated in a way that prevents moral falling. We do not lose heart. In other words, since we're being conformed to His image, and since we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we will not compromise our heart for anything. We've been given this ministry. We serve at the King's pleasure. But satisfaction, the assurance that we look for in this life, the confidence we have, is found in Him. And that which honors Him satisfies us with fulfillment and ultimate contentment. He is the King. Listen, it's an honor and a privilege to serve at His pleasure. We serve at the King's pleasure. It also means that we serve the King's people. We serve the King's people as those who have been commissioned and sent out by the Lord. He says that we've been sent to serve His people. As He describes it here in verse 1, He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. You can't just run past the word ministry. It has an embedded kind of functional element to it. There is a service that's being given. Well, who is that service being given to? Well, in verse 2, He begins to describe His ministry, which we'll look at momentarily. But one thing you can look at as you fast forward through there is He says, we've laid out our ministry but for the open, commending ourselves to the very conscience of the people. If you look down in verse 5 and remember what we said and how He says it there, we are your servants for Christ's sake. So we serve at the King's pleasure, and what gives Him pleasure is our service of His people. And as we serve God's people, ultimately, our accountability is to Him. He does so, according to the end of verse 2, in the sight of God. But God is going to assess our ministry based on our devotion and the integrity of our service to His people. So what does that look like? Well, Paul begins to describe and maybe differentiate his ministry from the detractors and the false teachers in the church. He does so by refuting the accusations and reassuring the Corinthians of the integrity of his ministry. In essence, he's defending himself to God's people by describing the ministry to them. He's defending himself to them by describing the ministry he had for them. And he's laying it out there for all to see. His conscience is clear. He says, this is what you know about us. This is what you can observe for us. And as we read what Paul describes as what ministry should look like, we ought to clarify in our own hearts and life, does this reflect our ministry and mission as well? Look at some of the things he clarifies. First, in verse 2, he clarifies his methods. He says, for we have renounced. That means put away. We have rejected. What has he rejected? Disgraceful, underhanded ways. Some translations actually translate this as secret and shameful ways. Basically, what he's describing here is we have renounced or rejected those ministry shenanigans that are hidden. Listen, Paul wants nothing to do with, kind of back hallway deals. Paul wants nothing to do with a wink and a handshake. Paul wants nothing to do with a ministry that serves as some sort of front for a selfish or dishonest enterprise. No, we have renounced underhanded and disgraceful ways. Look what else he says. He says, we refuse. In other words, we deny. We won't in any way participate in. We refuse to practice cunning. This word cunning describes deceptive ways that intentionally mislead people. In chapter 11, he'll actually use this word to describe how Satan deceived Eve. It's through his cunning. Cunning here speaks to those who are basically willing to do whatever they want to get what they want. They're willing to do whatever it takes to get what they want. Paul says, no, that's not for us. I am not a spiritual con man. He clarifies his methods and makes it clear. He doesn't just clarify his methods, he clarifies the message. He says, not only this, but we refused to do what? To tamper with God's word. To tamper with God's word. This would have been something they easily could have assessed as they looked at Paul's ministry, as they listened to his messages. They could have clarified and evaluated what he said and what he taught. And here's what Paul's saying. We refuse to dilute or distort the truth to make it more palatable. That was unacceptable to Paul. He could not tamper with God's word. Paul was not an ear tickler. In other words, Paul was not an ego stroker. Paul was not a people pleaser. Paul was not a flatterer, and he certainly wasn't a false teacher. Paul refused to tamper with God's word. He doesn't just clarify his message and the methods. He also clarifies ultimately what was within his heart. He clarifies his motive. What was his motive? It was to serve the king's people and to serve the king. This is why in the next phrase he says, but by the open statement of the truth, we now commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. His obedience to care for God's people was above reproach. He's basically describing that it was without question, that there's an undisputed element to his ministry, that it was, in fact, blameless. So he commends himself to everyone's conscience. Do so, what is the standard of measure? How would they evaluate it? By the open statement of the truth. The truth of God's word, he says, measure my ministry against that. Measure my motives against that. Measure my message against that. This was in contrast to the others that he mentions in chapter 2 that he describes as peddlers of God's word. But notice, his ultimate accountability as he serves the king's people is to the king himself. He does all this in the sight of God. This may draw for us a picture of what we might imagine a soldier would do as he is submitting to the commands of his superior officer, right? That he obeys that command and he takes care of his commanding officer's duties. He does the duty that he's been discharged to do. Paul actually used that exact word picture in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. When he said, no active soldier entangles himself in the affairs of the world. Why? Because his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. And that's ultimately what our aim has to be too. We're going to be distinguished by the Lord we serve. So here's some questions that we might consider based on what Paul says in these first couple of verses. One, do you recognize the privilege that God's mercy has extended to you by inviting you to participate in his kingdom enterprise? Do you recognize the privilege that we have received this ministry by the mercy of God? Or do you operate with a spiritual sense of entitlement that somehow the king is fortunate to have you on his team? Another point of consideration, that if he is in fact the king, have you surrendered and submitted ultimately to his authority when it comes to your life and your calling? In other words, do you serve the king for his pleasure, or are you more interested in serving the king for your pleasure? It's all about the king. It's all about the Lord we serve. And then maybe one other point of application as it comes to serving him and the ministry that we've been entrusted with. I wonder when you consider your role. As Paul describes it here, we've been given this ministry, this role. When you consider your role, Are you focused on and frustrated by your role, thinking that somehow you deserve more, or maybe that you're ready for more? When you consider other people's roles, are you in some ways envious of what God's entrusted to them, wishing that somehow you might have that same or similar role? When you look at your own life, do you have ambition to advance? No matter where you are in your journey in serving Christ, I want to challenge you to just kind of mark this in your mind. Don't be consumed with the role you have. Be consumed with the King you serve. That's where our focus should be. If we're going to be living on mission, we're going to be distinguished by the Lord we serve. But we're not just distinguished by the Lord we serve. If we're living on mission, we are also distinguished by the love we show. We're distinguished by the love we show. Now, beyond the selfless nature of Paul's ministry, when you look at his leadership, it was distinguished by the heart that he regularly displayed. The purity of kind of his motives and even the clarity of his message, it didn't mean for Paul that he ultimately wouldn't face resistance or even be rejected. In fact, he assumes and knows for certain that it will. And when you look at verse 3, he begins to describe it this way. Now, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It wasn't because of Paul's lack of clarity. It wasn't because in some way he had misrepresented the truth that they rejected it. And because they had rejected it as that which had been veiled, because they were in fact perishing, you know what Paul didn't do? He didn't respond in a way that was obstinate. He didn't become argumentative. He didn't become combative. Why? Because he understood who he was dealing with. Instead, what he does is he displays the heart of the master by showing compassion. It's the same heart that we're called to display. We're called to be distinguished as those who live on mission when we display the heart of love. We display the heart of love, similar to the way Paul did it. You say, well, Paul doesn't mention love here. Yeah, but can't you hear his tone? Notice how he describes lost people. Notice how he describes the rejection of the message. He doesn't place the ultimate blame there where it all of a sudden fills his heart with resentment towards them individually. Paul speaks of those who have rejected the gospel as those who are perishing. Now, describing them that way probably would not have been received by those who are perishing as something that was kind and loving to say. In the same way, in our culture and context, people wouldn't receive that as a loving term of endearment. But it's consistent with how he describes and the heart that he displays lost people throughout his letters to the Corinthians. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, he says, our life and our ministry as we live on mission is an aroma of death. To who? Those who are perishing. To those who are perishing. That's how he describes them. And it highlights a couple of things for us that were in Paul's heart. When Paul looked at them, what he did is he saw them first and foremost through a spiritual lens. In other words, he sees them as image bearers who are spiritually dying and decaying. He sees them as people who are blind. He sees them as souls who are suffering. Paul isn't seen through the lens of hate or indifference. No, he's burdened for them by their sinful state. This is a heart that recognizes, in fact, our own previous status. Perhaps one that Paul recognized about himself, that he was once blind, and even that maybe his conversion reminds him of when he experienced a temporary physical blindness that revealed to him the previous spiritual blindness he had been under. So he sees them through a spiritual lens, but he also, this term means that he sees them through an eternal lens. He recognizes that their current state of perishing will become an eternal state of death, separated from Christ for all eternity. Literally, this term means that they are being destroyed. This motivates him with compassion and urgency and desperation that they might be rescued by the gospel. And while the world may not hear it as a message, they may not hear it as a message of love, they may hear it as a message of fear and punishment, but understand, it is ultimately a message of love. How do we know this? Because of the truth of the gospel in the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, perishing, Christ died for us. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Like Paul, we must display a heart of love. And this heart of love that had been recalibrated within him must then translate to a heart for the lost. Notice that Paul doesn't focus on their response. He doesn't focus on their rejection. The language which describes that which is veiled centers around the message itself and their condition, right? So in other words, the gospel is central. Their response is secondary, almost even as an afterthought. He's more focused on their condition. They're blinded by two things. As he describes them, they're first and foremost blinded by sin. He says they are, in fact, perishing. And this veil that he uses describes that which is hidden or not known. The gospel has been blinded to them by their own sinful state of their unregenerate heart. It's unable to see the truth of God's holiness, of our sinfulness, and of Christ's forgiveness. We're blinded by the unregenerate nature of a sinful heart. It's true about all of us. They're deceived and they're convinced that they see things clearly, but they really can't see the truth at all. They are indeed blind, but they can't be convinced of their blindness, and they can't come to this conclusion even on their own. They are blinded by sin. But he also says they're blinded by Satan. As we move now into verse 4, look at what he says. He says, in their case, the god of this world. In other words, the prince of the power of the air, who Jesus repeatedly refers to as the ruler of this world, has blinded them. Look, our enemy is real, and he is actively working as the deceiver to mislead what Paul calls unbelievers. He's blinding their minds so that unbelievers may be misled and led, in fact, to their destruction. What's Paul's goal? His goal is to keep them, look at what he says, from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what Satan's goal is. Paul says, this is what Satan is after, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I mentioned that later in this letter, Paul refers to Satan deceiving Eve through cunning. In that same chapter, in chapter 11, he describes Satan as the one who dresses himself or clothes himself as an angel of light. Listen, Satan is the master manipulator. He is in the business of creating counterfeits, and he himself is one. Satan, as the angel of light, cannot compare with what Paul describes Jesus, who is the image of God. This likens to what we might call in our own minds that Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The phrase here is the image of God. He takes that which was otherwise invisible and makes it visible, which would be essential for someone who is previously blind. He's going to make it visible through what has been manifested as the image of God. Jesus himself is the radiance of God's glory that can penetrate the darkness of their veil, the veil that's on their heart and the blinding work of Satan. We know that this glory, the radiance of God's glory, clothed himself in human flesh, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glory in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. This phrase, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, really summarizes all of the person and work of who Jesus is. Think about this. Just look at the phrases. Parse the words out themselves, right? His glory includes his pre-existent glory and his exalted glory from one end of his ministry to the other, right? The image references his incarnation as the manifestation of God in the flesh. And as Christ, he is the promised Messiah and the suffering servant who purchased our salvation and was raised from the dead. Therefore, ultimately, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ cannot be concealed, overcome, diminished, or extinguished. It will penetrate the darkness when we are faithful to proclaim the good news. How do we do that? Well, we share the gospel when we share the love that is at the heart of the gospel, by showing the love of Christ that has captured us and that now compels us. If we're honest, sadly, as Christians, we're oftentimes more known for our heat than our heart. Right? We're more known by what we're against than what we're for. We're more known for hate instead of love. Friends, listen, in the same way that peacocks have feathers and tigers have stripes and leopards have spots, Christians should be distinguished by the love we show. We must display a heart of love and display a heart for the lost. So maybe some points of application that we might consider. I wonder today, and want to take this opportunity and not miss it, to ask you, are you in the light? Might God this morning, through the truth of His Word, come to you who may be sitting there previously blind and unaware, be in this moment removing the veil of the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. Maybe He is revealing to you the unregenerate nature of your own heart. Maybe He is, in fact, penetrating that darkness with the light of the gospel, inviting you through His love for you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to place your faith in Jesus. I could not presume that some are in here who don't need that veil, in fact, lifted. Perhaps today is your day of salvation. Paul had challenged the Corinthians to consider this. In fact, in chapter 13 of this very letter, in verse 5, he'll say, examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. Other questions we might consider based on the love that we're called to serve. Do we serve others with a heart of love? Do we serve others with a heart for the lost? Or are we largely indifferent to their condition? Could this indicate to us that we don't recognize the severity of our own previous condition prior to God's intervening grace in our own life? Could it be that we don't have that sympathy because we don't regularly reflect, or maybe we're not even aware of just how lost we were when God saved us? Or simply, do we have a disgust for sinners that fails to recognize their inherent and eternal value? Paul saw them through that spiritual and eternal lens. Maybe we might just probe with this one summarizing question to this point of the love that should distinguish us. Is your heart bothered by the lost, or is it broken for the lost? I oftentimes know in my own life, it's much more easy and maybe even common to be bothered by them instead of burdened for them. If we're going to distinguish ourselves as those who are living on mission, we're going to be distinguished by the Lord we serve and the love we show. But there's a third truth in this passage, an attribute, a characteristic of those who live on mission. When we live on mission, we are also distinguished by the light we shine. By the light we shine. As Paul has described this light, as he's described the blind condition of their heart, he speaks to one, as one who was himself once blind, but he now can see. And it's from this place of personal testimony that he begins to describe kind of his ministry and his mission, right? His driving motivation is to lead others to see the same light that he has now received. Paul describes this mission succinctly in these last two verses. It's a compact, but it's full. And his description not only reveals his mission, but it reveals the mission that we have been given by King Jesus to shine his light. How do we shine that light, and what does our mission involve? Well, we are called, first and foremost, to declare the gospel. We're called to declare the gospel. We have been commanded, and we have been commissioned. We have been sent by King Jesus to declare the good news to the nations. In a culture and a context that was all about personal notoriety for Paul and similar to us, Paul made it clear that his ministry and his mission was not about himself. In verse 3, he referred to the gospel as our gospel, but that was in a way to distinguish their message from his detractors' message. Here, his primary goal was not to distinguish his gospel from the detractors or the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. He's simply declaring, plain and simple, what his ministry is all about. And he says it's about the gospel. He clearly recognizes the gospel is not about him. This is a reminder we all need. He explicitly clarifies it in verse 5. Look at what he says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Our declaration of the gospel is not meant to draw attention to ourselves. It's not meant to gain followers. It's not meant to impress others. It's not meant to entertain or promote our agenda or to spotlight our giftedness. It's not even meant to stand on our favorite soapboxes. We are not any kind of hero to be celebrated. Our desire as we declare the gospel is to point people to Jesus. Too many times in the church, quite honestly, we have celebrated pastors and preachers, leaders and teachers, writers and speakers. We've created a culture that looks to platform people who have magnetic personalities, those people who are gifted or have some larger-than-life persona. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul had cautioned the Corinthians against this mindset when they were confused and debating over who they were following. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. As they were debating all that, Paul says, no, it's not about us. We preach not ourselves. But he goes even a step further. He says, we preach not ourselves, Jesus Christ as Lord, but us as your servants. Paul didn't want to do anything to distract or deter people from understanding the gospel. And he viewed himself basically as one who was at their disposal. Literally, he says, we are your slaves for Jesus' sake. So he says, I'm not going to preach myself, and we're only servants for your sake. What did he preach? Well, the phrase he used here has been described by some as the gospel in shorthand. He said, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. You would recognize this phrase from other verses that speak to the nature of salvation. For instance, in Romans chapter 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified, and with the mouth that you confess and are saved. Or perhaps you could look in the Philippians 2, the great canonic passage where Jesus empties himself and comes in the form of a servant, and being found in obedient, he comes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore what? God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, what is that name? What is the title? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, you cannot profess this apart from the Spirit's work in your life. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from what the Spirit of God does. This is the nature of the gospel. Jesus, which literally means Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the crucified Messiah, is the risen and reigning Lord. Jesus Christ as Lord. And our submission and our surrender to him by faith and repentance grants us freedom and forgiveness in Christ. This is the gospel we proclaim. Our ministry and mission are defined by this truth. Therefore, we are servants for Jesus' sake. We give our lives for the sake of others so that they may, in fact, come to that point. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, right? That I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. He goes on to summarize that, right? That I've become all things to all people that I might win some. And then he summarizes with this declaration, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. We're called to declare the gospel. And lastly, as we shine this light, we're called to declare his glory. His glory. At the end of this passage, Paul actually circles back to where he began. He began by recognizing that the ministry was not something that he acquired or achieved on his own. It was something that had been given to him. And now he circles back to the same place, being focused on God's mercy. It's his personal testimony, the same testimony of God's saving work in his life that results in the praise and honor to him. So Paul rewinds back here in verse 6, all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, all the way back to Genesis. For now he says in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Essentially quoting Genesis 1, 2 through 4 in succinct fashion. Listen to this, right? That when the world was full of chaos and darkness was over the face of the deep, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now don't miss, this is a little bit of a press Paul's time out. Like this is a commentary on Paul's view of Scripture, right? The fact that he is affirming a literal understanding of the creation account and the authority that Scripture has and its nature is divine revelation. This was a given for him, okay? All right, time back in. So what is Paul doing here as he references Genesis chapter 1? What he's primarily doing is drawing a spiritual parallel with the created order. The same God whose word called the light to penetrate the darkness now uses his word to penetrate the darkness of our hearts. He pierces the blindfold of sin and unveils the blinding deception of the enemy to enlighten our understanding with what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This statement affirms what was true in Paul's heart. He says, God who's done this has shown in our hearts. It also affirms what is true in every human heart, that apart from the light of the gospel, we are in utter darkness. But through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the living word, God performs another work of creation by making us a new creation. The illuminating work of the one true and living God is also in direct contrast to the one who is the God of this age, who is attempting to blind us. So the phrases in this final verse kind of parallel ultimately what Paul references in verse 4. Very quickly, you can notice that in verse 4, he identifies the light of the gospel. Here, it expands to the knowledge of God's glory. In verse 4, he referred to the glory of Christ, and now he specifies it even further as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus is, in fact, the radiance of God's glory, right? And we know this because in him, all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. What this references back to is what we see at the end of chapter 3. So just look back there briefly and just read the verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Here's what Paul is essentially saying. That as we encounter Jesus with unveiled face, we behold his glory in order to reflect an unveiled glory to the lost and dying world, as we are transformed into Christ's image from one glory to another. Wow. What? That's right. God's glory, who's shown in our hearts, creates us a new creation. And as we're being conformed into his image, the glory of Jesus that we see in the face of Christ is now being reflected as unveiled glory to a lost and dying world. It is the light that we now shine. So we live on mission that others may see this, declaring the light of the world, and we reflect this as lights who shine in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, like stars in the universe, like Paul said in Philippians 2. So for us, maybe a couple of final questions. Are you shining your own light for your own glory, or are you reflecting the light of Jesus for his glory? Too many times in this world, we celebrate the individuals, and we too can be tempted to redirect the glory to ourselves. Maybe we might ask ourselves as well, do you find yourself wanting to promote yourself more than you want to promote Jesus? Plain and simple, maybe we just phrase it this way. Are you more concerned with how many people know who you are, or how many people know who he is? That's the mission. That's someone who's living their life on mission. While there's no app that can kind of identify us, the distinguishing marks in our lives should be crystal clear. Beloved, let us be a people who are living on mission, and let us be defined by the Lord we serve. Let us be defined by the love we show, and let us be defined by the light we shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of participating in your mission. We praise you, O God, and I pray that you would begin to transform our hearts to give us even a greater burden for the lost. Father, I pray that the truth of your word would captivate us, that we might, in fact, leverage our lives for the gospel, that we would do all things for the sake of the gospel and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Consider giving to Southeastern Seminary online or visiting us for a preview day. For information on how to give or sign up for a preview day, visit scbts.edu.